So the reading is from Obadiah, verses 1 to 9, and that's on page 933 of the Church Bibles. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter.
Do keep that open, page 933. I actually heard recently about someone for whom it was their recurring nightmare. The usual one is that you get up, you have to speak, and you're not wearing any trousers. But for this guy, it was he got up and he was having to give a reading, and he had to find Obadiah, and he just kept flicking one way and another. But if you can find it, you've done really well. 933, and that little white sheet hopefully will help you and steer you through as we go. I'm going to start with a quote from C.S. Lewis. He said this: there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. The vice I am talking of, and I guess we've guessed it because of the theme of the service, is pride. And I've put on the top there, the undetectable vice. The fact that it's undetectable is very problematic. That the deadliest forms of cancer are those which are hardest to detect, and therefore they grow up deep within us and get bigger and bigger without us even knowing they're there until we find out it's too late. Today we're beginning, as Mark said, this little series in the prophet Obadiah, and we're spending 3 weeks, and we're just looking at the first few verses today. And I've entitled it, How to Get on the Wrong Side of God. And today we're considering this subtle but deadly spiritual vice, pride. Now, when we see a child trying to balance on a branch in the playgrounds, and they're yelling, I'm the king of the castle, I'm the king of the castle. Or when we see, we're watching an interview on TV and we see the sports coach who says, our team is unbeatable. Or when we see or hear of the totalitarian dictator, he says, my empire is going to last for 1,000 years. Then we all know exactly what is going to happen. In fact, we even have a saying for it in English. Can anyone complete the saying? Pride. Perfect. And I've discovered that is actually straight from the Bible, from Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before a fall. And it's actually strangely reassuring to know that that is true, isn't it? If someone is too self-important, they will be brought down a peg or two. But I wonder if you've ever considered why exactly this principle is true, and what, or rather who, is behind it. Because what we're going to see today in Obadiah is that this principle is not so much a natural law, a bit like gravity or magnetism, but rather pride going before a fall is a personal commitment from our Creator. So we had it there actually in our theme verse on the front of the sheets. God opposes the proud, and that is 3 times in the Bible. God himself opposes the proud. It is personal. And so I put on the top of the sheets, point one, proud independence provokes our Creator. So let's get into the verses. Verse one, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. So this whole book, 21 verses, is a prophecy. We're told immediately it's from God himself via this prophet Obadiah. And we're told it's against the nation of Edom. Now, I'll just give you a little quick history lesson if that doesn't ring any bells. Right back at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, the patriarch Isaac had twin sons. You might remember Jacob and Esau. Jacob's children became the Israelites and Esau's children became the Edomites, the nation of Edom. But right from the beginning, these two brothers and the nations that came from them, they were always enemies. So if you know the Bible, you might remember that when Israel was in the wilderness, they needed to pass through Edom. And instead of helping them, Edom actually attacked them. And then most recently, for this prophecy, when the Babylonians invaded the nation of Israel in 586 BC, instead of helping Israel, Edom sided with Israel's enemies. So again, Edom always were enemies with Israel historically. And this book is an announcement that God is going to judge Edom for the way they've mistreated Israel. So the Lord declares to Edom, verse 2, he says, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. And why exactly is God determined in this verse to bring Edom low? And the answer is given, it's her proud independence. So verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? These Edomites, they lived up in rocky terrain in the mountains in seemingly impenetrable fortresses. If anyone knows the name Petra, or if you've been to Jordan, you'll know the kind of terrain that they lived in. And they thought they were untouchable. They thought that therefore they could live however they pleased without any consequences. And the reason this attitude is described in verse 4 as proud is because it's essentially, if you think about it, it's a claim to sit on the judgment throne of the universe above any contradiction. Earlier this month, Chris Huhne pleaded guilty to perverting the course of justice, and you probably heard he quit as an MP. And he's the latest in a line of MPs who have been criticised for this thing of thinking they're above the law. I don't know if that's a valid criticism of Chris Huhne or not. But the reason people find this kind of attitude of someone thinking they're above the law so objectionable is because of the pride that it betrays. It's a declaration that they consider themselves to be in a higher category than everyone else. And this claim to be immune to and above God's moral law is effectively a claim to be on a level with God. I've got three girls, and last year, one Saturday, we had a day out in London, and we were given a tour of the Royal Courts of Justice. Anyway, what happened was we got back at the end of the day, but Bunny, who is Lottie's favourite soft toy, was lost, and I can't explain to you the level of disaster and anxiety in our family. And so search parties sent across all across London to try and retrieve this little thing, retracing our steps, until eventually Bunny was found. It was brilliant. And Bunny was sitting on the judge's seat in the royal court, presiding over the high court. Now, it's an absurd image, isn't it? It's just a soft toy sitting in the judge's chair. But it is no less absurd than human beings thinking that we can push God off the throne of the universe and live our lives as if we're unaccountable, you know, as if we're little despots and we can do whatever we please. And this desire to be unaccountable, untouchable, free to live however we please, is very attractive to us. I mean, which of us doesn't feel the draw of that kind of idea, the attraction of it? But human history has shown us that this sense of being ultimately unaccountable is a deeply destructive trait. In the book Schindler's Ark, which is based on a true story, and I guess most of us will know the film that it came out of it, Schindler's List. In this book, Oskar Schindler, he witnesses a Jewish mother and a son being brutally murdered by some Nazi guards in Poland. And what shocks Oskar Schindler the most is that it all happens in full view of this three-year-old girl who stands out very visibly in a red dress. And if you've seen the film, you'll probably remember it. And the author, Thomas Keneally, he writes this. Later in the day, after he had absorbed a ration of brandy, Oskar Schindler understood the proposition in the clearest terms. The Nazis permitted witnesses, such witnesses as the red-dressed toddler, because they believed all the witnesses would perish too. So these Nazi guards, they were doing precisely as they pleased, because they had proudly convinced themselves they would never have to give account to anyone for their actions. There would be no day of reckoning, no judgment for what they were doing. And when this kind of view takes root in a society, as it did among the Edomites, it leads eventually to all kinds of inhuman brutality. And we're going to see more of this over the next couple of weeks in Obadiah. But pride doesn't just lead to human relationships being damaged. Much more seriously than that, it damages our relationship with our Creator. You see, a proud person cannot know God. Verse 3 tells us that the Edomites lived in a lofty dwelling. And that refers not simply to their altitude, but also to their attitudes. They were high above anyone else. They were always looking down on things, on people. And of course, as long as we are looking down, we cannot see something that is above us. We cannot know God. The proud person is so committed to maintaining this absolute autonomy, answering to no one but themselves, that they rule themselves out of relationship with our loving Creator God, the one by whom and for whom each of us was made. So proud people, they cannot contemplate even looking upwards to God, because then our delusion of moral immunity would evaporate. Now, I've made it sound, haven't I, as though pride is basically a problem of the people out there, the irreligious. And I think in the case of the Edomites, that was probably the flavour of it. Whatever local gods they might have worshipped, they seem to have convinced themselves that there was no absolute personal creator God to whom they would have to give account. But actually, the Bible suggests that the religious variety of pride can be even more sinister. What makes pride so toxic is that it can wrap itself around and poison almost anything, and it can do it almost undetectably. So I know my own heart and how perverted it is on this, that I can be proud, for example, that I sought God and others didn't, or that I'm living cleanly and ethically when others aren't, or that I have right doctrine and others don't, or I have the right priorities in life when others haven't. I can even start to take pride in thinking how much more humble I am than other people, which is utterly perverse. But you see, wherever my faith makes me feel I'm in a lofty dwelling and I can look down on someone else, whenever that happens, I can be absolutely sure that I have fallen for the ugliest form of pride around, religious pride, which is this insidious and deadly poison. Now, this C.S. Lewis quote we read at the beginning, it warns us it's very easy to be unaware of our own pride. It's like bad breath. Everyone else knows we've got it except us. And actually, if any of us are feeling right now, you know, this isn't me, I don't know, I'm glad everyone else is hearing this, not me, then it's very likely that our pride is at a very advanced stage. So if we're struggling right now to identify our own pride, there's a few helpful diagnostic tests one of which is our attitude to God. As we've seen, when we're proud, we try and climb up, 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 like the Edomites, onto the judge's seat. And that may mean very dramatically ignoring God altogether, as they did, or it might mean more subtly trying to put God in the dock. So rather than accepting what God has spoken in the Bible, we get in the habit of assessing and standing over his words and his actions. You know, do they conform to my standards? And if not, you know, I'll criticize them or I'll ignore them. Or another way we put God in the dock is by questioning how it is he's running the world. So particularly when things go badly in our lives, when I'm suffering more than those around me, I get angry with God because deep down I believe I deserve better. There's a famous book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's by Harold Kushner and it sold over 4 million copies. And I think one of the reasons it's so popular is that behind that title is this assumption, and it's a very proud assumption, that this world is worse than we deserve, that God is not fair. But it's actually just another sign that we're trying to jump up onto the judge's seat so that we can push God down into the dock. Or another way to diagnose pride, not just our attitude to God, but our attitude to one another. As C.S. Lewis says, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take any notice of me or shove their oar in or patronize me or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's. It's because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I'm so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. So for each of us, it's good diagnostically when we find ourselves being irritated by someone, or at least speaking personally, I can usually trace it back, at least partly, to my own injured pride. And it's good to run that check. Now it's worth clarifying, just so that I'm not misheard on this, that there is such a thing as healthy pride. Isaac Dinnerson, who wrote Out of Africa, says this: pride is faith in the idea that God had when he made us. It is good to feel a sense of pride in the fact that God has made us how he has. You know, that we bear our Creator's image, that we have his signature on us. And the Apostle Paul often spoke of how proud he was in what he had accomplished, because he had acknowledged it was Christ, it was Jesus who enabled him to accomplish what he'd done it through Jesus. But the point is, deadly independent pride is when we erase God from that thought process and we live as though we made it ourselves, or even that we made ourselves, as though our gifts, our education, our opportunities all come from us and not from God. Of course, when we claim to be the author, the originator of what is really a gift, that is cosmic plagiarism. It is not giving the artist what is his due. And this independent pride is what leads people to have a sense of owedness or entitlement. So, we've been thinking a little bit about pride, how subtle it is, how destructive it is to relationships, both with one another and with God. But there's something more serious about pride, and that is, on the sheets, that it provokes our Creator. Now, it's fascinating that verse 3 tells us that what the Edomites were saying was in their hearts. They weren't even saying this out loud. But it turns out God has excellent hearing. He hears every thought and attitude we have in our hearts, loud and clear. So when they declare in verse 3, who will bring me down to the ground? I guess the Edomites are expecting an awed silence. But actually they get the thunder voice of God taking up their challenge. Verse 4. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So this little scene, it's a bit like the villain who in the car scene who says, who can stop me? And then from behind him out steps the hero and goes, I can. That's what we're seeing in verse 3 and 4. The Edomites thought, didn't they, that being up high put them safely beyond the reach of God. But actually we're seeing it does precisely the opposite, because it brings them to God's attention. Just as it did a long time before with those people who were building the Tower of Babel back in Genesis 11. And like those Babel builders, the Edomites are going to discover that climbing up high is not as secure as they thought. In fact, when the sickle of judgment comes, the only safe place is not standing up high in proud defiance, but bowing down low in humble submission. Now, I guess in this kind of context on the wharf, some of you can probably even see out of the window the tall towers. We can't help think of these towers, can we, when we talk about climbing up high. And what these towers are constantly communicating to us, and if you've been inside them, you know, those cavernous entrance halls, they all project permanence, safety. And actually, it's an obvious thing. I can see why particularly a financial institution wants to communicate that kind of message. You know, I wouldn't put my money in a place that operated out of a shed. But we must beware of this temptation to start thinking that these institutions can promise ultimate safety. Perhaps we think that sometimes at work, you know, up there in that corner office, maybe it's not something that high, but wherever it is, up there looking down on London, that is where true security is to be found. Up there, you know, with that plaque on the door, that is where I could be safe and untouchable. Because whenever we buy into that kind of attitude, whether that's connected to a building or not, the Lord replies, verse 4, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down. Proud independence, wherever it's expressed, provokes our Creator. And that is just as true within the church. So later on in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 3, the Laodicean church are proud, they're self-satisfied. And the Lord Jesus warns them, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So be zealous and repent. When we are self-satisfied, we lose contact with reality in such a dramatic way, thinking we don't need God, we don't answer to him. When that happens, God will act to puncture our delusions, to bring us back down to reality. You know, we did not create ourselves. God did. We are not independent. We are answerable to the one who made us. We do not sit on the judge's seat. And when we try to, in all kinds of subtle ways, God is provoked and he will bring us down. And in these next verses, God warns the Edomites and us that if we continue in proud independence, I've put there, his total, his comprehensive judgment on human pride will be inescapable. So first, verses 5 to 6 describe how it's going to be a total judgment. Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? Maybe, as I have, you've had this experience of thieves breaking into your place and actually rifling through your stuff. But even thieves, eventually reach a point when they say, look, enough's enough. And they end up leaving behind in a pile, you know, your favourite tie-dye shirt. And you actually feel slightly offended. You know, why didn't they take this? What are they trying to say? But it's not like that with God. His judgment on human pride is going to be total. It's going to be comprehensive. No stopping. And if we doubt the reality of God's threat here, Edom stands as a test case for us. So in Edom's case, within 35 years of the events that they're being criticized for, God kept his threat, and the Babylonians attacked them. And after a combination of attacks, Edom was utterly devastated. This great nation became a non-entity in the international arena. And if you doubt what I'm saying, if you're unsure about what I'm saying here, check it out for yourself. I looked at the list, the alphabetical list of embassies in London. It went straight from Cyprus to Egypt. There was not even a mention of Edom. God's judgment on Edom and their pride was total. And the New Testament warns us that the day is coming when all human pride is going to be judged fully and finally. In Revelation, near the end of the Bible, chapter 18, Babylon, which is the symbol of proud human society, declares, "I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see." And the verdict comes back. "For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire." So Edom is a test case. It's a warning for us to prepare us for a comprehensive and universal judgment at the end of history. This is real, and we're not to mess around. And finally, God's judgment will not simply be total, but also inescapable. In the last few verses, the Lord runs through all the things that the Edomites thought would protect them from judgment. Their wealth, their connections, their cleverness, their strength. And one by one, God shows that none of these things can save them. So wealth obviously can protect us against lots of things in life. But not from this. Verse 6. "How Esau," Esau's another name for Edom, "how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out." It's put in the past tense to show the certainty of what's coming. "And as for the Edom's allies, they're not going to be much help either. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you." Verse 7. "They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding." So under pressure from Babylon, even Edom's friends are going to turn against her. And Edom's cleverness won't be much help on that day. Verse 8. "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau?" So those military and political experts cannot save them. "Neither can their army," verse 9, "and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." So there we have wealth, connections, cleverness and strength. And yet none of these things can provide that ultimate security. None of them can protect us from the judgment to come. One of the most iconic film scenes ever is the closing clip of Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. I don't know if you've seen it. It's this pair of outlaws. They're on the run and they take cover in a building, which then gets surrounded by what looks like the entire Bolivian army. And the film ends. It's a very famous freeze frame with these two guys running out of the building with just a couple of pistols under fire from the entire army around them. And that is the picture here. All escape routes closed off. The Edomites are told nothing can help you now. And yet most of us believe we can protect ourselves from life's disasters by having a little bit saved up, or by investing wisely, wealth, or by having a strong family and a wide social network, connections, or by being smart and clued up and savvy. That's cleverness. Or by actual physical protection, staying fit or living in a nice area, in a safe and protected environment, strength. But the problem with these things is that useful though they are, they cannot protect us from the ultimate realities, things like death and judgment. Do you see, no healthcare plan, no friendship group, no clever advice, no fitness regime can guard us from God's judgment. And what is worse In our pride, these things actually deceive us. They whisper to us that everything's going to be okay, that we'll muddle through. Now, for most of the last 10 years before I came to the Barge, I lived up in North London, in Hampstead, which if you haven't been there, it's a very beautiful, very affluent part of London. But the Christians who live there often say that it's a very hardened place spiritually. And I guess there might be all kinds of reasons for that. But I wonder if part of the problem is that the kind of false securities which forced Edom or fooled Edom into thinking that all was well, these things, wealth, connections, cleverness, strength, these things are so obvious, so available in a place like Hampstead, that so long as people can keep death and judgment out of their minds, you know, if they can distract themselves away from those thoughts, it's pretty easy to convince themselves that they're safe and secure and ultimately independent and unaccountable. But this passage is a warning that this kind of proud independence provokes our Creator, and that God's judgment is going to be inescapable. So what are we to do? Well, thankfully, the Bible's warnings of judgment do not leave us without hope. The good news of the gospel is that although each one of us is guilty of proud independence, and whether for us that's the religious or the irreligious variety, or perhaps a combination, we're all guilty. But the good news is that although we can't run from God for safety, we can run to Him for ultimate safety because of the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus was the one truly humble person, the only human being who really did have the right to sit on the throne of the universe, the judge's seat, and yet the one person who gave up all of his owedness, all of his entitlements, the one who always bowed low and submitted to his heavenly Father, even when it was very costly. Not my will, but your will be done. And so he alone never provoked God's judgment. And yet, of course, he is the one person who took that judgment, our judgment, on himself on the cross. That is true humility. And what that means is that for those of us who are trusting in Jesus, we can be fully forgiven. We have a full refuge, a safe place in the coming judgment. And not only that, this same gospel now frees us to start imitating Jesus and to start enjoying true humility. And I mean enjoy. Humility is the root to joy. I wonder if you've thought about that. Gospel humility is what enables us to enjoy true community. So when we start letting the gospel get to work within us, we find, strangely, that we can actually start getting on even with those we find the most difficult, because we remember that before God, we're really no different from them. Despite our offences against God, God has chosen to accept us so we can accept them. And as this kind of dynamic starts working in a group of people, it leads to this incredible thing, true tolerance, true love and true community, unlike anything that we'll experience elsewhere. And gospel humility doesn't just give us joyful community, it also gives us a different joy in life. Gospel humility looks at life and it receives each day as a wonderful, undeserved gift from our Creator. It says, I just don't deserve this, whatever it is. If God gave me what I truly deserved, I'd be in real trouble. But because of Jesus, I am not getting what I deserve today. And therefore, every day is a precious gift to enjoy. Now, for some people, I imagine you're thinking, hang on, what you're saying there about not deserving things, that does sound a bit, well, it sounds like a recipe for low self-esteem. It sounds like a recipe for hating life. But I'm not talking about not receiving life's good things, which is false humility. False humility is actually reverse pride. It's when I look at life as something which I should earn, and I won't take it unless I've earned it. And that is a miserable way to live. And actually it's an enslavement to the same system of owedness and pride and entitlement. But gospel humility, it throws off that whole system of pride. And it says, I don't deserve it, but I gladly receive every good gift in life as a generous gift. And that this gospel humility gives us a joy to rise above our circumstances. Rather than, you know, going around life thinking, well, you know, about time when things go well, or thinking, well, that's not fair when things go badly. We're at last free when we learn humility to rise above our situations, to receive both good and bad times as the wise gift of our loving Creator. And wonderfully, gospel humility also frees us from anxiety. So think about it. If I've climbed up to the judge's seat and I'm living like there is no one above me, then the world is always going to feel like it's resting on my shoulders. You know, I'll go to bed worrying. What about my situation? What about my future? But when at last I get to climb down, I accept that there is someone above me, a loving Father who gave his Son for me, then wonderfully, I can start giving over, handing over the running of the world to him. And all those uncertainties in my life, I can commit to his loving hands. And at last I can sleep soundly, knowing that he can be trusted. So let's rejoice in this wonderful gospel. It is the one place we will find a refuge from the judgment we deserve. And wonderfully, it also frees us to start living and start enjoying true humility. I'm going to leave a moment's quiet for us to reflect on what we've heard. And then in a moment the musicians are going to start. And we're going to sing the next hymn, which is actually a paraphrase of the whole of Obadiah. So it'll help us to think further on these verses and to reflect on them. But first, a moment's quiet.